I don't know how this is going to come together. When I'm working on a message, I have to do it little steps at a time. I've got to come back and look at it, see if it still makes sense to me. Because if it doesn't make sense to me, it's not going to make sense to you. Even when it makes sense to me, sometimes you say it didn't make sense to you. So I'm working on it. But I got to step back from it. Because you get so involved in sometimes. Sometimes you kind of get sometimes lost in the study. You're finding so many good things and you could keep going and going and going, but then you know that would lose you along the way somewhere. So I do a little bit and I step back and look at it again. And then we're next day work a little bit more and step back and look at it again. Usually I'm going back and changing what I did the day before. I didn't have that luxury this time because starting it late Friday evening and trying to work on it throughout some of the day yesterday and into last night, there was no time to step back and take a look at it. So you're going to get the raw version of it, but I trust that the Lord led me in my thinking enough to be able to make some things sensible to us as we've come through this weekend. And of course, Friday early morning, I began to hear about the reports of what was going on. I had the radio on, so the very beginning preliminary messages were coming across, and they were very scattered and jumbled and very wrong. Every report was being changed the next half hour as things would begin to unfold. But by the end of the day, the sheer horror of what had taken place and what was happening was really beginning to sink in for a lot of us. And the questions immediately arise about, you know, how these things happen. How can this be? And I was reminded again that Christmas and heartache always go hand in hand. They always do. Always have, always will. Eventually, each one of us will experience a hardship in life that tends to get elevated maybe at Christmas time. Maybe it had nothing to do with Christmas time, but it's the time of the year you might think about that struggle, that difficulty that you're dealing with, and the season kind of just heightens that. Because a lot of the season has to do with family and friends and together and happiness, and you may be feeling something in your life that you're missing some of those things, and it just throws you into that spot where you're just not feeling that much. And then when the pain is closely connected with the Christmas season, as this one was this weekend, just 11 days before, it just makes it that much more. And these families and that community, their Christmases from here on out will never be the same. There'll always be a thought. There'll always be a sorrow attached with that. And it will forever mar their meaningful or however they would celebrate Christmas. It will today deal with that. Today we're reeling with yet this other tragedy, otherwise a quiet, tranquil, close-knit community, ones that people were moving to because it was a nice place to raise kids, a nice school district, a nice place to be, a great principal, all of the wonderful things they had going for it. The place that bad things would never happen is the place where it happened again. The savage siege of an elementary school, an otherwise normally friendly community. And being it was an elementary school, it struck us around this facility that much more. Because we run the elementary school here. I'm sure our teachers were envisioning what they would do in that situation. I'm sure they were envisioning the faces of the kids in their classrooms, if they were in the same environment, going through the same thing. Then the report comes out, 28 people shot to death, 20 of them being children between the ages of 6 and 7. I believe an entire first grade class. It was reported kindergarten, but I think they later amended that to a first grade class, was entirely missing. We've gone through a class where one student was missing and we went through all the years with that one student missing. This is an entire class in that school that was missing. Parents with presents under Christmas trees that no longer had recipients. We go back home and look at those gifts and be a constant reminder of that little one that would not be there to receive it. A 47-year-old female principal who is the mother of 5 children herself and quite a lady by the stories that are going out about her was killed in her approach to stop the gunman and putting herself in harm's way to protect the children. The headlines read things like this. Unspeakable evil in Connecticut was one of the headlines. Another one came from a quote that a person made, said, evil visited this community today. Bill O'Reilly, in his commentary later that evening, called this event an evil event. And then he said, there is no solution for evil. Now, I think I know what he was saying, but I think I differ with his statement. But either way, you see what word keeps coming up in here all the time. Every time somebody's trying to explain what this is, this word evil keeps coming up. And then another newspaper reporter said the devil came to this town today. They were putting the connection where things probably needed to be. While others might be saying, where was God in all of this? Others are saying, man, this is just definitely a sign of a very evil presence that was here in our community today. But was it really any different in that community on that day than any other day as far as evil presence is concerned? And then the questions begin to come across. Why? You know, why would this happen? And the question I was anticipating people asking, because I get these types of questions a lot, maybe not exactly worded like this, but this is one of the ways people might word the question. If Jesus loves the little children, and we brought up kids in Sunday school settings singing that song that Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in sight. You know, if Jesus loves the little children, then why did he let so many die? And just 11 days before Christmas. And the question, if there is a God, then why did he let this happen? Certainly he could have stopped it, many would say. And their statements are true. He could have stopped it. And he chose not to stop this event. And people saying, well, people say, where is God? Christmas is saying, God is here. Here is God. Because that's what Emmanuel is all about. That's what the birthday of the Savior is all about. That God became flesh and moved into this world that he created. He came into this world. He was holy and absolutely separate from this world. Came into his creation. Became a part of his creation. Maintained his entire deity that he stayed God. And yet came in as a person. The only one and only God-man ever to step into this universe. And Christmas is all about, here is God. We've been singing all morning, Emmanuel, God with us. And as born-again people who have accepted Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, many of you here, we know that God is within us. The Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in our lives. God is here. So while people may say, where is God in all this? Christmas keeps saying, God is here in all of this. And then people say, well, I don't understand. If God is here, why did this happen? These are questions that need to be answered. And then that question, if Jesus loves the little children, as the Sunday school song says, then why? I'm going to direct you to a number of different scriptures this morning. Some I will quote, some I will direct you to. But with regard to this particular statement, if Jesus loves the little children, why do you let so many die just 11 days before Christmas? I want to take you to the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're unfamiliar with your Bible, just kind of find where your New Testament begins. It's the first book of your New Testament, the book of Matthew. And I want you to turn to chapter 18. And then from there, I'm going to work through a couple of passages in Matthew. And I'm going to quote to you a couple of the passages and some other gospel narratives that would show us that Jesus does love children and how Jesus thinks about children. And then where this song comes from, and then adding it into the question that we have this morning. So from Matthew chapter 18, let's start beginning. I would like to start reading at verse 1. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, oh, who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Good question. Who is the greatest? They never think about themselves mostly, you know, because they're already fighting about which one should be the best, you know, the highest one, which one would sit by on his right side, which would be on his left side. They've been having that discussion, thinking about it, and eventually it comes right out and they have the argument over it. But who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of his disciples and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Pretty strong words. You're not used to hearing those types of words from Jesus very often. But here comes out a very strong statement that if anyone causes little children to move away from the Lord, and we're going to talk about that, what that means. If anybody causes them to be moving away from the Lord throughout any part of their lives, it would be better for that individual if a huge millstone were just hung around his neck and he was just dropped off a ship into the ocean and down to the depths of the sea. That's how the Lord feels about it. chapter 19, beginning at verse 13. It says, then children were brought to him that he might lay his hands on them and pray. And the disciples rebuked the people, which is strange given what we just read before that, how Jesus brought one into their midst and maybe they're feeling kind of bad about the whole thing. Maybe they've been humbled and humiliated. Maybe they're a little bit upset about the Lord, but people are bringing these children that the Lord might lay his hands on them and just pray for them. They're not necessarily sick. These are just parents that realize that their children are great gifts in their lives and they want the Lord's blessing on their lives. And so they're bringing these kids and he's laying his hands on them and he's asking his father, his Abba Father, to work in those kids' lives. And the disciples rebuked the people. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and then went away. Very beautiful passage in there. If we add to that, in the comparison gospel, the gospel of Luke chapter 18, verse 16, he goes on and says, after that, truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter into it. And in the gospel of Mark chapter 4, which agrees with Luke chapter 17, it says this, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. And then he said to his disciples, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. It's in the same context with the children. There's something the Lord is using in this passage when these dear ones, these little ones, these, we call them innocent ones, but we know that they're sinners as well. But in their, in an innocence, what we call an innocent state in their life, they're coming to him and Jesus uses them and uses their coming to the Lord and their desire to be in the presence of the Lord and brings out something that children naturally have that God has instilled in them that if the parents don't encourage and nurture, it eventually leaves because of this sinful world we live in. And then he wants us to learn things. Just pay attention to them. I want you to learn some things about these kids. One of the fathers, or the only father that, at least as of last night, that spoke out about the tragedy, one of the parents, the father of one of the little girls, said that his little girl, if she had survived this, would be the first one to be running to all of those that were hurting by this and throwing her arms around them and loving them and trying to encourage them. Because that's the way that she was. And Jesus is trying to use that image of children, that loving, caring, that faith in God, that love for God, that sense that there is a God, and wanting to follow God, which is kind of in children. He's wanting to use that and teach the disciples some lessons that they need to learn. And Jesus' thoughts toward children were, he loves them and he cares for them. One of the passages said his angels in heaven are watching out over them. Now, I'm not sure how I feel about guardian angels, each one of us having an angel. Some believe that, some don't believe that. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say that we do necessarily, but we do have this passage that says their angels in heaven are watching over them. So it at least plays into the role of angels. And angels are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who are going to be heirs of God's kingdom. And so there is the responsibility of the angels watching. Now, couldn't the angels have done something on Friday? Sure, they could have, but they weren't under the permission of the Lord to intervene. And therefore, their angels were watching even the horrific events that were happening. I can imagine it must have been a huge amount of tears in heaven as well. God doesn't stand in heaven and relish in any of that. That brought sorrow to his life, just like your sin and my sin bring sorrow to his life. And just like Jesus, just like that God the Father probably cried when his son was hanging on the cross for you and I, when he took all of our sins upon himself. The same grief, the same agony. Jesus' thoughts towards children, he loves them, he cares for them. Secondly, he calls us to learn about faith from them. They naturally believe. Kids are brought up naturally believing. Faith is, for a child, is a natural thing. I think it's still the God-likeness that's still somewhat instilled in us. There's a natural desire to believe. And kids are normally are grown up believing whatever they're told, at least at the younger ages. I think I told you a story once that my first grade teacher, and I don't quite remember this, but my mom did, so she told me. And I never went to kindergarten. I went straight to first grade, so I've always used that as blame for why I don't have things right all the time. So I missed the kindergarten years and year and went right to first grade the following year. And my mom went for her first, my mom being an immigrant to this country and being English and not knowing the American system and all that stuff, and she goes for this parent-teacher conference, and the teacher says, you know what, your son is gullible. He'd believe anything I would say. I could tell him the moon was made out of cheese and he would believe me. Well, think about that for a second. I mean, I don't want to be an idiot, but don't you want your kids to trust you that much that whatever you said, they just, yeah, that's true. If mom and dad said that, that must be true. If my teacher said that, that's got to be true. That's why God entrusts them to us at that impressionable age when they are ready to receive truth and they want to believe it. And there's nothing that tells them not to believe it. And they're ready and they're anxious. And we as parents and as teachers and as guardians come along their side, and we with the truth of God's word and the love for God say, you know what God has done for you? You know how much Jesus loves you? And they readily receive those things. They want to know that. They're ready. Then come the adolescent years. Then come the teen years. Sorry, gang, we won't go there. But the longer they live, the more that desire to connect that way isn't there. And the more that that belief system, and they said it must be true, changes to, well, I don't care what they said. So that impressionable age, that young age, is a very important age. And we learn from that. He loves and cares for them. He calls us to learn about faith. They naturally believe. God says, you need to learn from them. You need to just believe like a child believes. We need to have that type of faith. And he calls us not to do anything. Thirdly, he calls us not to do anything that would cause them to sin. Think about that young, impressionable child. Maybe they haven't accepted Jesus as their Savior yet. Maybe they're, we don't know what the accountability age is, but the, you know, you have the responsibility as a parent, as a guardian, as an adult leader, friend, as a teacher, as a principal, some of grandparents, some are you involved in their life. And if we do anything that stops them from their path of wanting to see the Savior, that's when the Lord puts that injunction in there that it would be better for people to be have the millstone hung around their neck and be thrown into the sea. Because he doesn't want that journey, that innocent journey, that desire that's there initially to stop. The question, if Jesus loves the little children, then why did he let so many die just 11 days before Christmas, deserves an answer. And if people haven't asked you yet something similar to that, they may and they will. And you need to be prepared for an answer. And I think the answer is found in Christ. And the answer is also found in the Christmas story. Christmas is here because of sin. That's why we have Christmas. If it were not sin, if it were not for hatred, if it were not for anger, if it were not for the presence of evil in this world, then we wouldn't have Christmas. Because he came to rescue us and to save us from the evil and the sinfulness and the spirit of darkness that now works in this world. He's come to rescue us and save us from him. And that salvation work is not in its completed stage yet. We get saved spiritually, but there's going to be a day when God is going to take care of everything. Physically on the planet, all is going to be taken care of. And we're not there yet, so we still live in the ravages of a sinful world. And we need to live as lights of the Lord in this world. If we're thinking about the Christmas story, as we would be right now anyway, the Christmas story is in itself the story of sorrow. It's the story of tragedy. It's the story of death, which is why sometimes you think I'm such a Grinch at Christmas time, because I don't have the same feeling that you have toward Christmas and maybe the way you celebrate it. Because I'm trying to get a real life look at what Christmas is all about and strip away all of the things that we think about it and all the songs that create these little ditties that we think about, you know, and put together with Christmas. And there's just something very real. There's something very raw. There's something very wrong about the entire Christmas scene if you take a look at it in reality. And the Christmas story itself is a story of sorrow, and it's a story of tragedy, and it's a story of death. But let me also tell you, it's a story of hope in all of that, the hope shines through. We have a disgrace. Why would I say it's a story of sorrow, tragedy, or death? We have a disgraced young woman. Had been pure, considered pure by many people. Now she finds herself pregnant. Other people find her pregnant. She's disgraced by friends, family, people. Oh, she's trying to explain. Her alibi just doesn't seem to make much sense to people. What? Oh, yeah, come on. You got a better story than that, don't you? You got to think naturally like they would be thinking, and they are assuming what the only thing there is to assume. She's been unfaithful to her partner, and she has been involved with another man somewhere, and she's impure, and she should be ashamed of herself, and she brought shame on her. She didn't do anything, but the shame was brought on her family, and all. She had to deal with all of this sense of disgrace, even though she hadn't done anything. In fact, God was using her because she was such a pure woman. We have a disgraced young woman pregnant with a ridiculous and unbelievable alibi that hardly anybody's going to believe. We have a deeply disappointed, grieving fiancé who can't believe that his fiancé's betrayal has come about to this. He loves her. He wants her. Plans have been made already by parents that these two would be married. Not married yet, but legally the arrangements are made. Looking forward to that day when he will take Mary as his wife, getting things prepared in his home, getting his home fixed, getting his job in line, all of those things until a father says to him, it's time for you to go get your wife and bring her home. That hasn't happened yet. And all of a sudden he finds out that his fiance, his engaged fiance, who he's betrothed to legally, is now pregnant and the baby's not his. So he is obviously deeply disappointed, at least initially, of what's going on. We have, thirdly, a despised bride-to-be. Because Joseph now in this thinking pattern has only one thing he can do to protect his integrity, to protect his righteousness, to protect his family name. He can't marry Mary because Mary is an impure woman. She's played the part of a prostitute. And it would not be right for him to marry her. So he's thinking, okay, I don't want to make a big scene out of this, but I can't marry her because it's going to be a reflection on me. And so the Bible says he thinks about how he can get rid of her, divorce her in a private setting. But she's being despised by the one that she's going to marry. We have a deplorable birthing room setting without decent, clean, warm, private surroundings. And we all have our image of what it looked like. I don't know what it was like. Some say it was in a cave. Some say it was just out in the fields. Some say the animal setting was oftentimes underneath the house, so the first living floor might have been above that. Maybe an open area underneath would have been where they were, underneath the inn or underneath the house. I don't know, but it wasn't in a nice, comfortable environment. It didn't have a nice bed. It didn't have a heat going. It didn't have clean facilities. It was a very deplorable birthing room. Then we've got a difficult prophetic statement made to the mom by a prophet. It's in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. And when she brings the child in and he sees the child, Simeon, he lifts the child up and praises God the Father for this child. He says these words. He says that this child will pierce his mother's heart through with many sorrows. Not the thing you want to hear when you bring a new life into the world. That this child is going to be the source of your heart being pierced through with many sorrows. And I think Mary experienced, while a godly lady and a godly mother, I think she experienced a lot of piercings of sorrows in her heart related to having a son who is the God of the universe and nobody really believing that. And she herself, even at times, just not knowing what this means, just ponders things in her heart because she can't share it with anybody else. I think there were a lot of moments where there were just piercing sorrows in her heart. We've also got a dysfunctional family. Joseph kind of disappears off the scene fairly early. Some have suggested that maybe Joseph early on in life, after a few more kids are brought into the world, brothers and sisters, stepbrothers and sisters of Jesus, maybe Joseph died. Maybe Jesus, being the oldest one now, picked up his father's business and had to take care of his mom and had to take care of his brothers and sisters and was thrown into that. And dysfunctional in the sense that the brothers and sisters really didn't get along with Jesus in the sense that they also thought he was illegitimate. They didn't really think he belonged to their family. They believed what everybody else was saying. And in fact, it's not until after the resurrection that any one of them even believed him at all. So all those growing up years, they did not have this really nice, rosy, wonderful relationship with each other. There's always this thought between the kids involved. Oh yeah, and then we have the devastating deaths. We don't often read about this at Christmas time. But there are deaths of children involved in the Christmas story. It comes right after the wise men story. So let's take our scriptures. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And maybe something you've never thought about, maybe something you've never read, because we go as far as the wise men, we get to the gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. That's really nice. And then we stop. Let's not stop today. Let's go a little bit farther. Because the first Christmas involved heartache and pain where little children, little boys, 2 years old and under, were killed by a madman. Didn't need to use a gun. He had his own way of taking care of things. And the devastation was huge. Matthew chapter 2, pick up the text at verse 13. Now when they had departed, and that would be the wise men, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt. Not a very safe place to depart then or now. And remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I've called my son." But before Herod died, verse 16, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, in other words, a period of time passed by and they didn't come back to Jerusalem like they were supposed to and tell him where Jesus was. When he realized he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious and sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that had ascertained from the wise men. This was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. So now that means you've got to go back to the book of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah, many, many, many hundreds of years earlier, spoke about this event happening before it ever happened. And the quote is, "A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel," which would be a symbolic name for Israel, nation of Israel. "Rachel weeping for her children. Israel weeping for their children. Bethlehem weeping for their children. And she was refused to be comforted because they are no more." That's a sad thing. It's like what happened this Friday, only worse. Hundreds of times worse. And that's part of the Christmas story. The tragedy, the death that is there because of an angry, sinful, violent, wicked man who is working under the guise of the father of lies and the prince and the power of the air that Jesus came to save us from, was acting in his vile and his wickedness and his hatred and his anger, working his evil out probably under the direction and with some driving of probably Satan in his life, looking to kill Jesus when he couldn't kill Jesus. In an attempt to wipe out Jesus, would wipe out all the boys, hoping he would take care of Jesus in that way. Remember of another time in history that happened? Another one that was going to be a savior, a deliverer, to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. And when the Pharaoh realized what was happening, all the little boys, again, were slaughtered and killed. But this one was saved. Because this is not a new thing in history. If you were to turn to the passage in Jeremiah, in fact, I'm going to do that for a moment here. Jeremiah chapter 31. After Jeremiah gives that prophecy, and we won't go into the context of how that's given and what it means in its context. I just need to, there's not time for that today, but just jump me back into that statement. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 16 and 17, I want you to see something, or at least hear it if you're just listening. Thus says the Lord, "Keep your voice from weeping, your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country." In this setting where this prophecy is given about the devastation of these children and Rachel weeping for her children, in the context of all of that, it says in verse 17, "There is hope for your future." So in the midst of the tears, in the midst of the crying, which are part of the Christmas story, we look beyond the tears, we look beyond the sorrow, and we look beyond the deplorable situation, we look beyond the manger, and we look beyond all of those things, and we're looking for the hope that this event brings, because God the Son has become the Savior of the world by stepping into this world. So we come back to the question. And that's the hope that we're looking for. And we come back to the question, why did God allow this tragedy to happen? Wrapping up, let me say a few things. Interestingly enough, this week's tragedy began with a man named, what? Adam. Well, that was interesting. This was caused by a man whose name was Adam. Ironically, the answer for this tragedy that took place on Friday and for every other tragedy of sin that's ever happened on this planet or ever will happen on this planet begins with a man named Adam. Genesis chapter 3. God gave him instruction. This is what you do. This is what you don't do. Genesis chapter 2 says, the Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat, you will surely die. Romans chapter 5, the Apostle Paul, in writing on that and bring it to present day reality, says, just as sin came into this world through one man, Adam, and death through sin, and so death has spread to all mankind because all have sinned. Why? Because of Adam's sin. And Jesus came to save us from that. The Christmas story ends with a person's called the second Adam, interestingly enough. In fact, one of the Christmas hymns, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp your image in its place. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in your love. The second Adam from above, who's that? Jesus Christ. The first Adam is of the earth. The second Adam, the sense that the one that can start this all over again and bring us life that God wants to have is Jesus Christ, as if he were the second Adam, totally without sin. No sin there, never would be sin, and he is the one that's going to reinstate us into the likeness and put the image of God back in our lives again. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 21, for as in Adam all will die, so in Christ, the second Adam, shall all be made alive. In chapter 15, verses 45 through 48, or at least part of it, he says, the first Adam became a living being. The last Adam, meaning Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual as first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man, Adam, is from the earth. The second man, the second Adam, is from heaven. Second Adam from above, reinstate us in your life. Do something to create a way for us. Paul, in his testimony to Timothy, writes these words. He says, this saying is trustworthy and it deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Why did he say that? Because part of his lifestyle before coming to Christ was the fact that he was a murderer. He was a hostile, angry man who murdered Christians. The day he got saved was the day he had papers in his hand to go into the city of Damascus, that same city that's under such siege today. He has orders to go into that city, and he's on his way there, and he's looking for born-again believers. Oh, he's not just going to go into a synagogue somewhere. He's going to up and down streets. He's going to check out houses. He's going to watch families having Bible time around the table or praying together. He's going to recognize what's going on. He's going to start going into those homes and pulling out moms and dads, it doesn't matter, and children, incarcerating them. Some of them killed on the spot, some put it in prison, some ending up in Rome as lamps for the arenas and for the games that we played at nighttime. They would just light moms and dads on those torches. You talk about vile, hideous, sinful, evil activity. Paul was a part of all of that. And he said, this is a worthy thing to believe, that Christmas is all about God becoming a man, and Christ became a man to save sinners. And he said, if he saved me, he can save anyone. And the answer to this world's sin is Jesus. Salvation is in Jesus. And that's what Christmas is all about. You say, well, Jesus didn't do those kids any good. They died. Jesus is not, he's aware of what's going on. God is aware of anything that's going on. And he's not here to stop every single event of depravity of man as it unfolds. He's here to take care of your sin and my sin personally. And someday, the reality of hope will be seen. The Bible says if you can see hope, then that's not hope. Hope is what you can't see, yet you know what's going to happen, and you long for that day when it's going to take place. And we, with hope, are longing for the finality of salvation that is in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So my question to you this morning would be, how much do you hate sin? Some people are hating God over this. Some people may be hating Satan over this. But how much do you hate sin? Sin is what causes this stuff. So this sin is what makes a person do the types of things that he did. We might not ever act in the way that that human being acted, but we do other things that are wrong as well. How do we feel about that? Oh, we can look at his sin and say how bad that was because it affected so many people, but we can look at our sin and say, well, it's not so bad. Compared to that, I'm not so bad. I wonder. So it gives us an opportunity to look at our own sin. First of all, are you saved from your sin? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Savior? That's what Christmas is all about. And for you and I who have, he keeps on saving us from daily acts of sin if we let him in our lives. So how much do we hate sin? How much do you respect things like thou shalt not lie? Because if you do, it's a sin. You shall not steal. Keep something that doesn't belong to you, because if you do, it's a sin. You shall not commit adultery. Now, that person doesn't belong to you. That's a violation. That's a sin. You shall not disobey your parents. If you do, that's a sin. You shall have no other gods before me. I want the first priority place in your life, first place love. I get that all the time. You don't love anything more than you love me. If you do, that's a sin. You shall not kill. That's a sin. How much do we hate sin? It was Governor Huckabee last night that said, he says new laws won't fix what happened. He says we've already got the laws in place. He says the law is, and he quoted from the Ten Commandments, you shall not kill. It makes no difference how it's done or what you do it with. The commandment is don't do it. There was an article that went around that some of you are posting and sharing, and I read it as I was working through things for this weekend. And I thought I would share this with you for those that haven't seen or haven't read it. And it was written by a lady who is a writer and also a mom to four kids, an advocate for women to love God with their hearts and their minds and be faithful in the study of God's word. And she says, today is a day, it's called a day for hatred. She says, today is a day for hatred. And this was written on either Friday or Saturday morning, I'm not sure which. Today is a day for hatred. As I write this article, the death count stands at 20 children, 20. 20 babies who got on a bus or walked out a door or stepped out of a car at the door at the drop-off curb and are never coming home. Father in heaven, their lunchboxes still hold uneaten sandwiches, unread love notes scrawled on napkins. For 20 families, the worst fear a parent can know was waiting at the other end of a phone line. Today, 11 days before Christmas, no less. These children and teachers who survive will carry in their heads sights and sounds that will haunt them the rest of their lives. And what comfort is there to offer them? What words are there to speak? A parent takes every measure possible to protect a child, though we know full well the world is not safe. But this, there's no spin to put on a story like this. Yes, we'll hear stories of heroism begin to emerge over the next hours, and they are stories we will need to hear, but there is no way to soften the blow, nor should we want to soften the blow. As a mother watching someone else's horror play out on a screen, I want to feel this to the core of my being. I want it to inform my thoughts and actions in a way that leaves me changed. Because on days like today, we learn just how broken sin has left us. Just how bleak is our landscape without a Savior. Days like today give us no choice but to hate. They leave us only with a choice of where that hatred will land. Will we hate God or will we hate sin? She says, I choose to hate sin. On days like today, I will reflect again on the ravaging effects of rebellion against God, multiplied across millennia, manifested in freshly painted, printed headlines. The more shocking the headline, the more I must come to grips with my minimized reckoning of the severity of sin. With Nehemiah, I will cry out, I and my fathers have sinned. Freshly grieved over the sins of others, yes, but freshly grieved over my own sin as well. I have not pulled the trigger, but I have harmed my share of victims. The killer lies dead, but I live to harm again. On days like today, I will renew my resolve not to participate in tearing down what God pronounced good at the dawn of human existence. I cannot stop a murderer, but by the grace of God, I can stop sinning against those he has given into my care. I cannot offer a snippet of scripture or a platitude to comfort those families or to comfort you, my fellow believers. The day of our comfort is a future one. All I can offer is to hate my sin more deeply than I did yesterday and to cry out to God for a time when the groanings of this creation gives birth to that which is once again good. If hope ever transects hatred, it is here. In a few hours, my own children will walk through to my front door. God willing, I can be a mother who loves deeply and unselfishly in a world that is not safe. Surely that is the least I can do for these precious lives. Today is a day for hatred. Today is a day for the weight of our sin to be felt in full force. May our hearts break under the blow. May they shatter. May they be shattered to dust. Takes that whole situation and it makes it kind of personal, doesn't it? We're there. You're either a sinner that needs to be saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, the one who came to save you, or you're a sinner who is saved by the grace of God that still does not seem to have the fear of the awfulness and the hardness of your personal sins in your life that affect other people. And this is a time for reflection for us. Christmas hymn. It was on a game show this week. They said, what is the only Christmas carol that invokes the name of Satan? I started going back through them. God rest you, merry gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember, Christ, our Savior, was born on Christmas Day. Why? To save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. Comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. That's the hope. Father, we are left with our thoughts in our minds and listening to the rest of the news reports and watching things that will come out after this about what happened this weekend. And we could be filled with hatred for the gunman, and we could be filled with hatred for whatever society did that helped cause such a person to exist. But the reality is we're all sinners. The depravity of every one of our hearts is very real, very significant. Our hearts are desperately wicked, your word says. Who can know it? And you say, you, the Lord, know our hearts. You came to die for us. Your son came to die for us just as much as you came to die for that man, Adam, who pulled the trigger this weekend. And while we might be angry at individuals, and while some might be angry at you, we would do better to be angry at sin, even our own sin. We make light of it. It's not a big issue. It's not a big deal. My sin's not as bad as somebody else's. And we forget about how much our sin victimizes other people and how much it grieves you. And so, Father, I pray that today we'll turn that inward and we'll reflect upon our own waywardness, our own wrong, our own sin. How we maybe have not been right with you. Maybe like Nehemiah, who cried out not only for all those around him, but also for himself. And Daniel did the same thing. He realized the state that they were in captivity in Babylon right now was because of the sins of the people. And then he included himself in that as well. We look at the sins of our country. They're deplorable. We hate it. We hate where we are at as a country. We hate the things that will even be talked about this next week and the weeks after about what is right and what is wrong, and by standards that have no standards at all. And they will come to agreements and decisions, and they'll feel proud about themselves, and they'll pass laws, and they'll do things that will never, ever change these types of environments and situations, because you're the one that changes them. You change them through the shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And you save each one of us individually, personally, when we reach out and call upon your name. If there's someone here this morning, dear God, that has not yet called out to you, whether they understand the full ramifications, if they understand this morning enough that they are sinners and they need the Savior to save them, I pray that they won't leave this facility until they have talked with me or one of our church people, anyone around, and just ask some questions about what is to be saved. And for us who know you, Lord, we have no excuses. We know we will sin, but that's not an excuse to sin. You've saved us from that. The power, the dominion of sin is no longer holding over us. We only are bound to it if we allow ourselves to be bound to it. You freed us from it. The law of Christ has freed us from the law of sin and death. And so, Lord, we need to be living for you in a right, righteous way. Dear God, across this room, I say forgive us for our sins. May we look at our wrongdoings, our faults, our failures, our sins exactly the way you look at them. May we make things right with you. May we make things right with each other and not victimize other people because of our sin. And then, dear God, I would pray for this community in Connecticut, these moms and dads and aunts and uncles and grandparents that are grieving a loss that is hard to contemplate. And while we could grieve the loss over 20 children, if it was just one child for that parent, that family, those grandparents, that loss would be just as significant. And yet you, as the good shepherd, you see that one lost sheep out of the 99, and you go after them because you love them. Father, I have to think that probably many, maybe all, but at least many of these children may be in your presence today. And I pray you'll comfort their moms and dads and bring comfort to their families. I pray you'll bring people into their lives that will know the truth and will know how to very carefully, tactfully share with them the great love that you have for them, even in this tragedy. May they sense your arms around them. May the churches, may real God-honoring Christian churches in that area, Lord, we want to pray for them as they reach out to these people. You just give them the courage to reach out. You give them the skills to reach out. You give them a compassion, Father, for these people, that you'll give them opportunities. You'll create ways, avenues, ministries, ways that they can do to reach out to these people and eventually bring other people to yourself. We know that all things work together for good. For those who understand you, that love you, that are looking at the bigger picture, see the salvation Jesus Christ came to bring, realize that someday the hope of the world will be the full salvation that Christ brings. And right now, it's one by one, individual by individual. Every life is important to you. Thank you, Father, for what you've done. Thank you for what you will do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.